or the third, rather. Mark 10, I said 2 weeks ago and again last week, so let me say it again today, that particularly this chapter, we could headline the entire chapter, the instruction of the disciples. Again, they've already been instructed. They'll be instructed after chapter 10 is finished. But this particularly is a chapter where some very fundamental teaching from Jesus is given to His followers that they in turn would give to others. The first one, of course, dealt with the sanctity of marriage, verses 1 through 12. Last week we covered 13 through 16 under the title, The Subjects of the Kingdom. And now today we begin what will be a somewhat longer section. It's the longest section in the chapter as far as divisions of subject matter that Jesus teaches on. And that is verses 17 through 31 under the subtitle, or the third point, Sacrifice of Discipleship. That is, what does it mean and what does it cost to follow Jesus? Now, these men are already following, but just like us, they needed continual reminders from the Lord, from the Scripture, as to what it means to be a follower of Christ and what that involves in the terms of sacrifice, of dependence upon God, and so forth. So that's what we're getting into beginning today, and we will not finish with this entire section, obviously, in one message. Let me read, though, as we get started, verses 17 through 22, the account of what we commonly call the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. So Mark 10 and verse 17, "And when he, Jesus, was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, and honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, help us now as we come to the open word. We ask you from the open page before our eyes to make it the open truth in our hearts and minds. Do it by the Holy Spirit. Do it for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of it. Accomplish your purpose today in this hour with all of us, Lord. And whatever you're pleased to do, we will give you the thanks and praise. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The sacrifice of discipleship. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Several years ago, and I'm sure he's repeated it since then, but several years ago, I heard a message by John MacArthur on this very passage. I think he was actually preaching on it from the account in Matthew. It's found in all three of the synoptic gospels, as they're called. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all contain this story of what we call the rich young ruler. MacArthur said at the time, if Jesus was enrolled in any seminary existing today, he would, by his approach to this young man, not pass personal evangelism class. And of course, what he meant by that was, what is taught in most seminaries, if not all, as far as personal evangelism, is at best falling short of Jesus' model. So I said in my email on Friday, prepare to perhaps have your idea of evangelism and witnessing changed at least somewhat today. And maybe not. Maybe you will say in your heart and mind, and if you say amen, that's fine too, out loud. You may say, I understand that. That's the way I have or would approach or would answer someone who I felt I could share the gospel with. I hope that's the case. For most of us, though, I think we'll find some surprising things, some things that we haven't looked for as far as how Jesus deals with this young man. Now again, it's for the instruction of the disciples. And let me just paraphrase it or put this in the vernacular this way. Jesus doesn't want the disciples, especially once He's departed from them, to go forth and as they come with the gospel to those who are lost, to reduce it to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. as their first statement. Now again, many people who say that, if not most, are not doing it to be deceitful, and they don't have some kind of ulterior motive. They're not coming across saying, "Now, what I'm about to say to him is not really biblical, but I want to say it anyway." No, of course not. And I'm not implying that. But what we need to understand is what Jesus does here is our model. Obviously, He's our example and our blueprint in all things. And so, we would do well to not lean upon our own understanding in this, as in anything else, about evangelism in particular, but rather take the Master's model as the way to approach sharing the gospel with someone. And so, first of all, what we note is this man comes to Jesus, and he comes in haste. He comes making speed. When you take that approach to Jesus, along with the fact that he says, "I've observed all these commandments you're telling me from my youth," then you see that he certainly, at least in his mind and heart, sincerely before God, believes that he fulfills what David said in Psalm 119, "I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." He sees himself that way. And so he runs to Jesus. And also, once he gets there, he adopts a posture of submission and respect, and we would say worship. He kneels to him. Now again, this rich young ruler, we're not sure why he's called a ruler in Luke's account. That's what Luke says about him. And of course, in all three accounts, we're told he's rich because it says he had great possessions. He may have been, if not a Pharisee yet, at least in training and preparation for becoming one of the Pharisees. Quite possible. He most likely wasn't in training to be a Sadducee because of what we see as how he approaches Jesus. We don't know why he's called a ruler. But we do know this. He had some position of acknowledged authority, a position of some power and influence, and he's wealthy. And yet he comes running to this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth and bows the knee and says, "Rabbi, Master, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, on that part of the picture alone, wouldn't we say this guy's a good candidate for any church we can think of, including our own, as far as what we can see here? I mean, what else would we ask for than someone who, it looks like, in spite of the fact that he has position and authority and he has riches, he runs to Jesus and he kneels to Jesus and he addresses him respectfully as a rabbi. Come from God, no doubt, because he asked him particularly, "What do you say I need to do to have eternal life?" He is really, in the view of evangelism in our day, a grape ready to be picked, right? It's fully ripe. Just say the right things, and he's good to go. He's ready to pray the sinner's prayer. He's ready to sign on the dotted line. He's ready to be scheduled for baptism a week from then, or whatever. Seems to be. And so we would think Jesus, knowing all that, would say, "Well, you're almost already in. Just believe that I love you. Believe that I died for you. And pray this prayer after me." It's not what Jesus does. The first thing he does has been misconstrued and misunderstood by many throughout church history, obviously, since the canon of Scripture appeared. Since these were committed to writing, the gospel accounts, many think that Jesus is denying his own deity in verse 18. I have thought that, continue to think that today. Because Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" That's how he addressed him. He says, "Why are you saying that? There's none good but one, and that's God." Now, I hope and I feel some confidence I don't have to prove this point with any of you here. But we all need to be instructed to the point where we understand how to answer someone who may come to us and say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God. In fact, he makes it real clear with the rich young ruler. Don't call me good. There's nobody good but God. Isn't he saying he's not God by saying that?" Well, is that what he's saying? If we only had this to go on about any of Jesus' statements about himself in relation to God, then we'd be boxed in the corner, wouldn't we? We'd have to say, well, I guess you're right, because that's all he ever said about himself. Only God's good. Why are you calling me good? But that's not all that we have to look at, is it? In fact, when we compare this statement that can certainly and has been misunderstood with all the clear statements that Jesus makes about his deity and godhood, it certainly cannot mean that. It cannot mean that Jesus is saying, well, only one is good, and that's certainly not me. God's the one that's good. He can't be saying that. I mean, over and over again we have confirmation after confirmation that Jesus is claiming to be God. John's gospel particularly has many of them. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. The word means one in essence and being. Again in John's gospel, before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones, don't they? And Jesus sort of sarcastically says, I've done a lot of miracles. Which one are you going to try to kill me for doing? No, not for a miracle you've done do we stone you, but because you, a mere man, claim to be Jehovah. The Pharisees completely understood that Jesus claimed to be God. So it's amazing to me how folks through the years, and including today, say that he said he wasn't. Well, if that's not what he means, that he's disclaiming deity as not being true of him, if that's not it, what is it? What he's doing, folks, is the very first point in any kind of evangelistic encounter that we must be sensitive of and try to accomplish, and that is turning his focus away from himself and from what he thinks about Jesus to who and what God is. That's what he's doing. In essence, we could sort of paraphrase Jesus this way. Wait a minute. Before we go any further, let's talk about God. Who and what he is. From his word. How he reveals himself. You see, the most important thing, the primary thing we have to do with anyone with whom we have an opportunity to share the gospel, and it doesn't matter if we know this person, they tell us they've been in church since they were knee-high to a toad frog, and have heard the stories over and over again, that doesn't matter. It doesn't change the fact that you've got to point them to God first. You've got to point them to God. Because, let's face it, they may have been raised in church, but they don't know God from a fence post if they're lost. They know about God. To a certain extent. That's not even complete with them. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. But they certainly don't know God. And so you start with God. We would think that he might have started with his sin. Or that he might have started, as I said already, with the, quote, plan of salvation. That we've come to be used to having that as a term and a definition in evangelism. But he doesn't start with anything like that. In essence, this is what Jesus is saying. God is the only one who is good. So when you call me good master, good rabbi, you got two choices here. Either you're saying that men, just men, like yourself, are as good as God is, or can be, or else you may be realizing that you call me good because I'm God. And only God is good. Right? The whole point is that he doesn't leave him where he is. He doesn't say, well, that's a nice compliment. I appreciate you calling me good master. Now let's talk about the Roman road on how to be saved. No, he just says, what about God? Now, this has particular emphasis for this young man because what does he think about himself? Does he think himself basically bad? Well, his answers to Jesus tell us he doesn't think that. He thinks himself basically good. And listen, folks, only those who are under the clear, pressing conviction of God about their sin are an exception to what I'm about to say. Most anybody you have the opportunity to talk to about the gospel of Christ is going to think, most anybody is, that they're basically good. Right? That's just how we're wired in our flesh and according to our sin nature. Now, they may freely admit, well, I'm not as good as a Christian, the ones I know. That's why I want to hear about Jesus. But it's hard, except under, like I said, the direct convicting power of the Spirit when He reveals the person's true heart to them. Other than that, it's hard to get the fella who just simply wants to dialogue about Jesus and what the gospel means to admit that he's basically bad. He's just not going to admit that. Not without the pressing power of the Scripture by the Spirit upon his heart, you see. So, this man thinks he's basically good. And Jesus says, why are you calling me good? And, without saying it, implying, and why do you think you're good? Because only God is good. And you're going to have to see that I'm God in order to understand what goodness is. And that you don't have it. You don't have it. So he points him to God. That's the first strike against Jesus' approach that most modern evangelism doesn't do. And then he points him to the law. Goodness gracious. We know the law has been superseded by the gospel, and why would we think of carrying somebody the Ten Commandments who needs to be saved? Well, that's what Jesus does. In Luke's account, we have Jesus speaking this way. There is none good but one, that is God. But if you would be perfect, keep the commandments. Now, I guarantee you, in most efforts at witnessing and evangelism, if you get a plan, a program, or whatever, you're not going to have in most of them. Now, there's some good ones out there, okay? But you're not going to have in most of them an instruction to say, okay, first of all, focus them on God, that only God is good, and spend some time about the nature and character, the attributes of God, and then take them to the law. And say, if you want to be perfect, keep all those perfectly all the time. That's just not what we're taught to do nowadays. And yet Jesus does it, because it's right. It's biblical. He takes him to the law and says, you know the commandments, verse 19. And then he begins to give from the, as it's called, second table of the law. In other words, he doesn't deal with the first four. He deals with the last six. And he even inverts the order of them as well. And it amazes me how commentators and whatnot, some of them at least, get all bent out of shape saying, we don't understand why Jesus put adultery before murder and all. He wrote them. He can quote them how he wants to, right? I don't see that that's an issue. It's amazing how commentators find things to occupy pages over, and it doesn't really matter because Jesus is God and it's His Word and He can do with it what He well pleases. He's never going to contradict it. He's never going to deny it. He's always going to fulfill it. But He can put it however He wants to. And in this particular young man's case, He points to those things that deal with our relationship with other people. And He says, don't commit adultery. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Now this next one in the Authorized Version comes out, defraud not. And that's caused people, again, commentators scratch their heads. So what's he talking about? It's just another way to deal with thou shalt not covet. What I understand. Don't defraud somebody. Why? Because if you covet what they have and you keep on coveting what they have, you're eventually going to try to figure out a way to get it. Now he's already dealt with stealing, just out and out going and grabbing it. But he says, but you got to watch out. In your covetousness, you may figure out some kind of secretive, behind-the-door way to get what you want. So that's all it is that, in my understanding, it's dealing with coveting. And then honor your father and mother. And he answered, verse 20, and said, I've observed all these from my youth. Now, the word observed here basically means the same thing as kept. So In the other accounts, Matthew's for example, he says, I've kept all these. Here he says, I've observed all these. They really mean the same thing. In other words, he's not saying here, I've looked at them. I sure do look at them and read them quite often or hear them read. He means I've observed them. I've done pretty well, I think, in keeping those commandments. And so, again, the issue is that this young man needs to be taken to the law in a way that he has not seen it before. What Jesus says when, in Luke's account, he says, if you want to be perfect, keep the commandments. And the young man says, which ones? Again, in that very question, what is he saying? Well, I'm kind of daunted by the fact that you say keep the commandments, because when you consider all that's found in the Old Testament, there's a bunch of things. So give me a manageable list, Rabbi, that I know I can handle. Give me something I can work with. And so he says these that I've already gone through. Verse 19. Verse 21 says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I want us to keep that in mind, because he is going to, as he continues dealing with this young man, present himself and the gospel in a way that many would consider not only incorrect, but unloving. So keep in mind, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Okay? Now, so he's taken him to God. He's taken him to the law. Now he takes him to his sin. And his sin is covetousness, among other things. Verse 21 continues, he said unto him, one thing you lack. Now you know, at that point, and there may have been a slight pause in Jesus' speech, we don't know. But if there was, that gave him a few seconds maybe to say, only one more thing. I know I can do that. Only one more thing. But the one more thing is not what he expected. And again, it's not normal part of personal evangelism. It deals with absolute self-sacrifice. He says, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. So he takes him to his sin. He loves his possessions. He loves being rich. He loves getting more stuff, because the stuff he has is okay for a while, but then he loses interest in it. You know, it gets tarnished. It gets old hat. And so he's got to have more stuff, newer stuff. And that's the thrust of his life. So Jesus again goes directly to the heart of the matter with him, who in general, as all lost men are, is a sinner, condemned. But in particular, his manifestation of sin focuses on his possessions, primarily, obviously. He loves what he has and he wants more. And he doesn't see any difficulty in feeling that way and yet putting himself forward as one who's kept the commandments and just wants to find out what other maybe little thing may be left so that he can be sure he's going to heaven. In other words, he is one who, if he understands anything at all of what Jesus is eventually going to say to the multitudes, that the way is straight and narrow unto life. If he understands anything at all like that, he still thinks there's room on that straight and narrow way to carry all his stuff with him. See? All that he cherishes, his gods, his idols, he thinks the way to heaven has got to be wide enough for me to make sure I obey what God says, but still be able to carry my stuff with me through life. And Jesus says, no, you can't. Sell everything you've got. Give the proceeds to the poor. Don't hold back one farthing, not one penny. And you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, get a feel for what he's saying. Think about going up to someone who has great possessions and saying, you need to get rid of everything you've got. Everything, basically except the clothes on your back, in order to be assured of heaven. But you'll have treasure up there. And most everyone confronted with that is going to say, that doesn't do me any good. If I have nothing down here, and I'm not in heaven yet, don't know when I'll get there, what good is that? And no doubt those thoughts ran through his mind. Because he was covetous. And he had a great love for his things. So, Jesus deals with him in the way that all men must be dealt with. Point him to God, point him to the law, point him to his sin, and then display what salvation really means. That's the last part of 21. And come take up the cross and follow me. Take up the cross and follow me. That's the path of salvation. Again, also I've heard John MacArthur say several times through the years, something along these lines. You know, I've been in evangelistic meetings, he would say, and most all of them that I've been asked to be a part of, at least in years past, ended with an invitation, an altar call. Now again, let me make a disclaimer here. I'm not saying that's wrong to do that and it's evil, okay? I'm not saying that, but we know, we all know, I think, from our past experience, but more particularly from what the Bible says, that that is abused greatly. It's basically presented as the way you get saved if you'll just get up and walk down the aisle, take the preacher's hand, and say after him what he tells you to say. And MacArthur said, I wonder what would happen in one of those services sometime if when the preacher went to the front, instead of saying, now if you want to have eternal life and be forgiven of your sins, just come down here and pray this prayer after me. I wonder if they might say, Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. MacArthur said, I wonder how many would hit the aisle in any given service with that kind of invitation. He paused and then he said, I believe that there would be some, and the ones who hit the aisle in that context would be the ones who were supposed to hit the aisle. You see, that's what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't say, now if you want to know you're going to heaven, just come forward and repeat after me. He says, you really want to know what you lack and what you need to do? You got to divorce yourself of everything you hold dear. You got to be willing to suffer, take up your cross, die to self, and follow me. Not just pray to receive me. Not just ask me into your heart. But follow me. Remember that the Great Commission, folks, is all about us making followers of Jesus, not making converts to Jesus. Now, a true convert will be a follower, right? But the systems that we have today and the approaches have dumbed down the truth of the Word to the point where it's all about securing a decision. Remember what I said last week about one of the hazards of the person with the gift of evangelism? They can become too easily satisfied with some kind of spoken decision on the part of the person they're witnessing to. And so that's good enough. He prayed to receive Jesus. And then they leave it at that. Well, Jesus doesn't operate that way. I remember hearing the great African pastor Conrad Mbewe in a conference one time. I remember Paul Washer was talking about him in another meeting one time, and he said, people kept saying, you got to hear Conrad Mbewe and get to know that brother. He said, he's the Spurgeon of Africa. And he said, I thought, yeah, right. And so he said, I met him, I heard him preach, I spent time with him, and he said, you know what I would say now? That Spurgeon was the Conrad Mbewe of London. And Conrad Mbewe said, in this particular meeting, I heard him, one village they'd gone into and shared the gospel, and he said, I don't know the number now, it doesn't matter, I'm just going to pick a random number. And we had 12 people who affirmed that they had trusted Christ. And he paused and he said, and we hope that in months and years to come it will be proven by their testimony that they actually are following Christ. Now folks, that kind of statement is foreign in most of our churches today, isn't it? But it's right. It's true. And while we rejoice when someone says, I have trusted Jesus, and we don't minimize that. And I'm not asking for us to say, well, jury's out on you, bud. We'll just watch you for a while. That's not what we mean. But the point is, Jesus points this man to God, the law, his sin, and the way of salvation that means sacrifice everything and follow Jesus. You say, what about if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. Amen. That's absolutely true. And that's what this young man needs to do. But remember what's packed into that. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That means He is worthy and must be followed. And in following Him, there is a giving up of everything else, if need be, at least, in order to follow Him. Counting not our lives dear to ourselves, that we may follow Him. Again, Jesus is an example of evangelism. Wouldn't sell today in so many circles, would it? Not only that, but the result would prove the point, so to speak, for those who say, that's not the way you deal with people who need Jesus. Because instead of Him saying, will you lead me in the sinner's prayer, Lord? I'm ready to do that. It says that He went away, sadly, was grieved, because He had great possessions. Now again, keep in mind, we've already read it, Jesus looked at him and loved him. So everything He does with this young man is not out of wrath. It's not out of a despising, nor, listen to me now, Sammy Burns, you listen to this, it's not out of Jesus saying, I already know that He's not one of the chosen, so He's not going to come anyway. It's not out of any of that. It's out of love. You say, I don't understand how that hooks up. I don't either. But we can't minimize the one to lift up the other. Jesus loves him. And because He loves him, He tells him the truth. I would submit to you, and again, I'm not questioning the motives of the people who operate this way, and I've done it in the past too, so hearty confession, good for the soul. In my early days in ministry, I did the same kind of things because I was taught by others. That's what you do. So I'm not saying they're evil people who do this, but what I'm saying is that really and truly, we've got to understand. When we deal with somebody in a very superficial way about the gospel and we say, okay, do you believe you're a sinner? Yeah, I guess so. I mean, I know I'm not perfect. Well, do you believe Jesus died and rose again? Yeah. You believe He died for you? I guess so. Well, then pray this prayer. And if you mean business, you're saved. When we do those kind of things, folks, we are not really deep down demonstrating love for that person. We're not aware that we're not, okay? But the truth is, we're not. This is what love looks like. This is love for souls. Jesus loved him. And because He loved him, He wasn't going to dismiss him with something easy for him to do. Because remember, that's His question. What must I do? Now let me come back around to that. What Jesus has given him to do, he cannot do completely and fully. You say, well, he could get rid of his possessions. Yes, but that's not the main thing here. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. He can't do that on his own, can he? No. If he could, he could have totally bypassed talking to Jesus and just gone ahead and done it on his own. That's the heart of it, folks. Jesus loves him, and he tells him, because of the perspective he's coming from, the young man is, he tells him, okay, you ask what I need to do, here's what you need to do. Let me just suggest something to you. Now, I've never done this. I've never had an opportunity that I felt like was where I could, maybe, in talking with someone about the gospel. But I hope I would if it seemed like an open door. Here's a suggestion. If someone you're talking to about the gospel starts saying all the good things they've done, then again, obviously, take them to the law and tell them this. Well, you know, if you think you have, or you can obey perfectly what God has commanded, then you would be saved. If you can obey everything that the law says absolutely perfectly, never fail in it, then yes, God will accept you because you'd be perfect. But can you do that? Are you able to do that? Have you ever done that? Honestly. Never been a time when there's one fleeting thought that's adulterous in your mind. Never been a time when you told one lie. Never been a time when you coveted anything that anybody else had. And you could go right down the list. Because remember, he that offends in one point of the law is what? Guilty of all. So what Jesus is doing with him is a pretty good exercise. He says, here's the law. You telling me you've kept it perfectly since you knew anything at all? Since you were weaned from your mother, you've kept it perfectly, including right now? And you will be able to till the day you die? You telling me that? See, that's what's so necessary, folks. That's why this teaches us so much about how we need to understand the gospel ourselves and the things we must be ready to point people to when we have an opportunity to proclaim Jesus, to witness for Jesus. They've got to see God for who and what He is. And that means He's not only a God of love, but He's a God of wrath against sin. Throughout the ages, but particularly in the years of the Puritans, a hallmark of their preaching that was, as we would use the word, we understand it's not a spiritual sounding word, but the reason their preaching evangelistically was so successful is because they did this. They pointed to God. They pointed to the law. They pressed upon men the terrors of hell. And God used that. There was no with them, if you'll come down the aisle and really mean business and pray this prayer, you'll be saved. Now, it's not unique to them, but that was a golden age, as far as I can understand history, where the hallmark of preaching was to point men to the law and their absolute inability to keep it, and that the law curses and condemns them to a devil's hell for all eternity, and they have one hope, only one. Cry out to God for mercy. You see, this young man wasn't ready to hear that. He didn't think he needed any mercy from God. He needed something else on the list to do for God. I know our time's gone. Let me touch on this. I've told you before in Exodus 19, I really see in that, and if you see it differently, I'd love to talk about it in another context and get your perspective on it. I see in Exodus 19, God, in essence, saying, before Moses goes on the mount, in the next chapter, and gets the 10 words, let me tell you what it means to be saved. And this is what God says. You remember, people, your deliverance from Egypt, how I bore you on eagle's wings and drew you to myself. Now, does that sound like law-keeping to anybody? Not at all. It's sovereign grace. That's what God says. You remember that. In other words, He's saying, you remember I did that? There was nothing you could do for yourself to be delivered out of Egypt. And that's a type and illustration for all the ages, not just for them, for us as well, of what salvation is. The whole deliverance from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, all that. They did nothing except obey God. And He gave them the strength to do that in order to be born on eagle's wings. Get the picture. And drawn to God Himself, you see. And then He says, well, and then the people say, all that the Lord tells us or commands us, we will do. Does that sound like this man? It does, doesn't it? And so God, not that He wasn't going to already give them the 10 words anyway, He was. But keep in mind the context. And in essence, here God's saying, okay, you want a list? I'm going to give you a list. Now see if you can keep all those perfectly all your entire life and earn salvation. And then come the 10 words. The introduction to the 10 commandments is an offer of continuing mercy and grace. And the people said, no, we want something to do. Like this man. He says, okay, you want something to do? I'll give you something to do. Let's see how you make it. And so, again, in mercy and love, Jesus confronts this young man and says, you can't do. There is no do when it comes to salvation. There is no do. There is no work you can present. You cannot perfectly keep the law. But what you must do is come to God open-faced, open heart. Own your sinnership. Lord, I'm a sinner of the worst kind, and I deserve the hell that waits for me. I just beg you for mercy, to forgive me because of Jesus. Cover me with His blood. I want to follow Him. You don't have to say all those words. I'm just making the point. That's got to be the heart attitude. Sure, it's given by God, but it's got to be expressed by the person, right? And so, what kind of sacrifice is discipleship? It's a heavy one. But it is attainable because of the sovereign grace of God in the gospel. And that's what we need to believe, and that's what we need to press upon those that we get the opportunity to who don't believe. And God will bless it. Let's bow our heads.